Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. We've been looking at the Psalms of Ascent, which are songs that we sing on the road of life as we journey from where we are to our ultimate location in the new heavens and new earth. And we're looking at Psalm 126 this morning. So let's begin our reading at Psalm 126, verse 1. Read through the end of the psalm. Hear now the word of God. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for these reminders along the road of life, and we especially thank you for what you have opened before us this morning, because it's something we need to be reminded of again and again and again in our lives. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit that inspired these words will now illumine these words to our hearts and then apply these words to our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ellen Glasgow, in her autobiography, describes her father, who was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, in this way, and I quote, "My daddy was full of righteousness, rigid with duty, and in his long life, my father never even once committed a pleasure." In a column in the newspaper, the Baltimore Sun, political commentator Peter Jay described a morally upright, uptight, and dour man running for governor of Maryland this way. He says, "This man dresses and acts like a Presbyterian." Now, I'm not sure why Presbyterians get so much bad press for being prudish, for being strangers to stylish dressing, but we do. Years ago in a Southern Gothic novel, I read about a Presbyterian minister who was described in this way. From the expression on his face, he appeared to be someone with a chronic case of indigestion. Now, of course, we know there are people out there who call themselves Christians. They never crack a smile. They never respond to jokes except with their arms crossed, looking over their glasses, and a judgmental stare. There's no doubt, having grown up in a Presbyterian church, there's no doubt the number of Presbyterians contribute to this quota of grim-faced, uptight Christians. But truth be known, this stereotyping of equating Christians, and especially Presbyterians, with an iron-poor deficiency of humor genes, this stereotype is basically a lie. It comes from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. In fact, one of the great discoveries we make as we travel along the road in our destination to the new heavens and new earth is the discovery of just how much enjoyment we find on the way, how much laughter we hear, how much fun we find in our journey to our destination. Notice verse 2, "Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy." That should describe every Christian. Even though, in the words of the song, "I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger," we are traveling through this world of woe. Now, when we think about joy and happiness, there's a number of reasons why some Christians are more or less joyful than others. The fact is, some people possess a temperament towards joy and happiness and laughter. It's just how some people are wired. Some people are naturally so happy, so wired to smile, they wake up in the morning with a cheery disposition. If you're unfortunate enough to know someone like that, you may feel sympathy for the old Snoopy t-shirt that was popular when Charlie Brown was all the rage, when Snoopy said, "I hate people who sing in the morning." Well, this kind of joy by DNA disposition is not what the psalmist is talking about. Nor is this joy faking a pretend happiness. Walking into church and plastering a smile on your face even though you're grimacing and growling inside. Nor is this joy something we impose on others. It's not like walking up to someone who just had their car jacked and said, "Well, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always." You feel like responding with, "Let me punch you in the nose and see how much rejoicing you're doing when I'm finished." Nor is this Psalm 126:2 joy that is so deep, you know, "I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, way down in my heart." Joy so deep that to find this joy, you have to set up an oil well and drill deeper, 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 deeper. Ah, we finally struck joy. There's a smile down there, but it is so deep we could hardly find it. No, this laughter in verse 2 is not something based on genetics. It's not a faux joy we fake. It's not something we impose. We don't impose a joy mandate on others. It's not joy so deep we never seem to dig deep enough to find that joy. But when we possess this kind of joy, mentioned in verse 2, in the words of verse 1, we're literally, in the words of verse 1, living in a dream that has come true. See, this is the kind of joy you can have if you'll simply wrap your mind around two realities. Now, we find these realities in verse 1 with the word restore, when the Lord restored, and the other reality we find in the word restore. One points to the past, the other points to the future. And these realities basically is this. These realities of genuine Christian joy should fuel the engine of our joy. Two realities. First reality is this. Our joy, our happiness is fueled by appreciating our past deliverance, our past restoration. That's the message of verse 1. We appreciate what God has done for us in the past. That is why we are filled with joy. Notice it begins, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. What's the psalmist talking about? Well, I'll give you a short, very honest answer, and that's this. We don't know for sure. One theory is about Ezra writing these books when Israel returned from the Babylonian exile. Perhaps. But in the history of Israel, there's plenty of instances of deliverance. So we cannot say for certain what restoration this psalm is talking about. But we can say this. We know what every restoration in the past is pointing toward. In the Bible, when God's people are delivered, restored, the deliverance, the restoration is nothing less than a signpost pointing us to a greater deliverance, a greater restoration. See, what we're talking about here is our deliverance from bondage to sin, to death, to this fallen world system that has taken us captive. Friends, let's look at this from this side of the cross, and we see our deliverance is tied up in the work of Jesus. And this deliverance, this restoration is something we know because this psalm gives us the effects of the Lord's deliverance in our lives. Notice these effects. Notice when we are delivered from sin, from this fallen world, when we're delivered from the effects of sin in this world, our deliverance is an awe-inspiring deliverance. Notice verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, when you hear the term living the dream, what does that mean? Does it mean having the car of your dreams? Way back in 1973, there was one member of our church that had some of you may remember this car, it's called a Ford LTD. I remember asking my dad, I said, "What does LTD stand for? Limited edition, living the dream?" And my dad said, "Son, LTD stands for long-term debt." Now, does it stand for that? Putting yourself in debt to chase the American dream? Owning condos on the lake, in the mountains, on the coast? In 1931, James Adams Adams coined the phrase the American dream, a phrase which basically means we should pour our energies into pursuing health and wealth and luxury, or someone put it, Cadillacs and caviar. The problem, though, with our expending all this effort chasing the American dream is that we never have enough of what we crave. We chase this phantom of enough, and what starts out as a dream turns into a nightmare. So let's not import our idea of living the dream into the psalm. See, what verse 1 is saying is this. In essence, God's deliverance is too good to be true. It's like a dream come true. And think about this. The very fact that God would choose to deliver people who choose sin, God chooses to deliver people who choose sin, that God would even bother to pursue people who are spending their lives running away from God and chasing idols. Our deliverance, our ultimate restoration through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Think about it. It's too good to be true. Let me put it this way. And I hope this describes how you view your salvation. Friends, salvation is stunning. When was the last time you were stunned by the fact that God would save you through Jesus Christ? Salvation is stunning, totally surprising, surreal, amazingly overwhelming. We should be as giddy with happiness as if we had just inherited $15 million from our dear old Aunt Matilda. So our deliverance is awe-inspiring. But notice verse 2, our deliverance is a joy-inducing deliverance. So we have a change in status. Instead of being spiritual zombies stumbling headlong down a path that leads to destruction, we have become forever sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We've left the darkness and entered into the light. We've moved from the city of destruction. We are heading to the forever city of God. So friends, when we're delivered from the penalty, the power, and ultimately from the presence of sin, the effects of our deliverance, how should you respond? If you know you're delivered from all this, this is what it should be for you. An LOL, spine-tingling, ear-piercing, knee-slapping, toe-tapping, roof-raising, time of celebration. You see, true joy is not about living large and looking good. True celebration is about being delivered from the bondage of sin, released from the darkest cell and the deepest dungeon, restored and reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand salvation, you can't be dire. You can't have a frown on your face. In the book Saint Watching, Phyllis McGinley tells a story about the reformer Martin Luther and his close friend Philip Melanchthon. Evidently, Melanchthon was a scholar, emotionally cold. As a matter of fact, Melanchthon continued to live as a monk even after the Reformation. One day, his friend Martin Luther, who, if you read about him, was emotional, outspoken, outgoing, passionate. He lost his patience with his friend Melanchthon at this virtue signaling, his reserved treatment. And one day, Luther yelled this to Melanchthon, "For heaven's sake, Philip, why don't you go out and sin a little bit? God deserves to have something to forgive you for." Friends, it seems like people who realize the greatness of their sin, those will be the same people who take the greater joy in their deliverance. How about you? I don't know how full of joy or sour you are, but I'll tell you this. Here's how you can judge. To the extent you realize the greatness of your sin, to the extent that you realize how God has delivered you from your sin, to that extent, you will experience great joy. Darkness to light, bondage to freedom, orphanage to your Heavenly Father's house. How can you possibly be anything less than ecstatic with joy over what God has done for you. Our deliverance is awe-inspiring. It is joy-inducing, but notice also our deliverance is God-glorifying. That's verses 2 and 3. Notice, it says, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." And then we say, "The Lord has done great things for us." We're glad. See, expressing our joy in our deliverance is a way that we witness to the world. I remember growing up being told that preacher's kids live in a fishbowl. That's not totally true. Fact is, all of you live in a fishbowl. People are watching you every day. You are on the stage. People are your audience. And through our joy, we proclaim the power of God in resurrecting us from the dead. Through our joy, we proclaim the grace of God in giving us a gift we did not deserve and something we could never earn. Through our joy, we proclaim, as Paul calls it, the multicolored wisdom of God in displaying to this world a counterculture. See, we express values that enhance people. We don't express values that diminish and drain others. You realize this world is starving for something that doesn't divide us? This world is starving for something that doesn't introduce conflict into everything. And we have it. So you see here in these verses, when people looked at God's people, they said, "Whoa, something good's going on here." We display a constant redemptive joy. Our community is going to notice. They're going to say, "Hey, we don't know exactly what it is with Lakeland Presbyterian Church, but whatever it is, I can say this, they sure are a happy bunch of people. Maybe we ought to check into this church and see why they're smiling all the time." You know, our joy, our happiness spotlights the fact that we may just be, in the words of that comedian and theologian Flip Wilson, the church of what's happening now. And what's happening now is joy in our salvation, joy in our deliverance. Looking back, appreciating our past deliverance. Notice the second reality that fuels the engine of our joy and happiness. Not only do we appreciate what God has done for us in the past, and to that extent will we also be joyful. But notice in the second place, our joy, our happiness is fueled by anticipating our future deliverance, our future restoration. We appreciate our past, but we anticipate with great joy our future. That's verses 4 through 6. True followers of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, are people whose lives have been restored. We've been delivered from sin and eternal destruction, but we're looking ahead to something even greater. Our final deliverance in the future. It's called in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, if you're taking notes. Acts 3:21, the restoration of all things, something guaranteed by the resurrection, the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Revelation 21:5. And so what the psalmist does here in the rest of this psalm is that he draws upon a couple of word pictures that describe our future hope. Notice there is a geographical picture of our restoration. Look at verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." That's in the southern region of Israel. It's a place where oftentimes the streams are bone dry, brown, parched, cracked. Does that not describe our lives sometimes? We feel like we're going through a desert, spiritual desert, relational desert, financial desert, emotional desert. Yes, we go through dry spells, but dryness, hear this, dryness is not the final chapter. You talk to people who live in Arizona, they'll tell you how the driest of deserts burst into beauty as soon as the rains fall and soak the earth. So here's the analogy. When we look to the future, in the new heavens and new earth, we're looking at a time when the landscape of our lives will be flooded forever with God's grace, a time when we will bloom with beauty, a time so amazing we cannot even begin to imagine what it's going to look like. It's a country song that came out a few years ago. Not all the theology is completely correct, but there are parts of it that are absolutely outstanding. It says, yeah, when I get where I'm going, there'll be only happy tears. I will shed the sins and struggles I've carried all these years when I get where I'm going. So there's a word picture, a geographical word picture, but notice also there's an agricultural word picture of our restoration. This is in verses 5 and 6. Notice it says, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, will come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I've talked to a number of Delta farmers. They will tell you when the climate doesn't cooperate, it's an emotionally difficult time for them and their family, a depressing time, times when they're crying. The soil, the weather just seems to be against the farmer. The ground is dust. But then the rain falls. The crops grow. The harvest is healthy. Everything changes. That is a picture of our future restoration in the new heavens and new earth. One of my favorite essays by C.S. Lewis is The Weight of Glory. And he talks in this essay about how our deepest joy is tied to an awareness of longing, a feeling of simultaneous elation and heartache. We encounter a moment of beauty, but we know it's only a pale flicker of a more brilliant beauty. It's, as Lewis says, the experience of being teased by eternity within the confines of time. Let me read just a brief section out of The Weight of Glory to you, and I quote C.S. Lewis, "We want something else which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. Yet at present, we are on the outside of this world of pure beauty. We're on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning. But the freshness and purity of the morning does not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we anticipate." And I love this line. He said, "But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that someday, God willing, we shall get into this world of pure beauty." Bitter tears followed by pure joy. Again, I'm going to take you back to when I get where I'm going. So much pain, so much darkness in this world we stumble through. All the questions I can't answer. So much work to do. But when I get where I'm going and I see my Maker's face, I'll stand forever in the light of His amazing grace. Yeah, when I get going, there'll be only happy tears. Hallelujah. Pure beauty, pure joy. One day in the future, we're guaranteed a complete restoration of what God designed us to be. We know that the day is coming because we already live as people forgiven by God. People every day, by God's grace, we are being transformed into the very image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the future cannot be anything but spectacular and full of joy. The old preacher Charles Spurgeon knew of this joy. He was once criticized for always smiling, the twinkle in his eye, and injecting too much humor in his sermons. When a lady from the church confronted him about his humor, he smiled. He said, "Ah, my sweet lady, if you only knew how much I restrain myself." See, Spurgeon knew joy because he knows, or he knew, the deliverance that came from Jesus. And now he knows it in full. Friends, when you appreciate your past, how the Lord has delivered you from your sin through Jesus Christ, when we anticipate our future deliverance, our restoration, the new heavens and new earth, how in the world can we be anything less than filled with joy and happiness? We are living in miserable times right now. So do you want the world to notice? Do you want to make Christianity appealing? Then smile. Laugh. People will wonder what you're up to. That's good. Tell them. God has delivered me and God will fully deliver me. I am filled with joy. Are you? Let's pray. Lord, indeed, as we appreciate what you've done for us, we're filled with awe and joy and glory to God. When we anticipate our final restoration, our final deliverance into the new heavens and new earth, Lord, we can handle the dry spells, because in new heavens and new earth, happy tears will water the landscape of our lives. We will bloom with beauty. Lord, we know that sometimes it's an emotionally difficult time we're living in, but the harvest is coming. And the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with that rumor that we will, by God's grace, enter one day into a world of pure beauty. Lord, help us to be people who not only appreciate what you've done for us, but who anticipate your future deliverance of us. Lord, make us people who witness to this world that is grimacing. Help us to witness to this world with joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.